Well, I grew up in a neighborhood that sported two small fishing ponds that were that had a dam, a small dam, running in between each one of them. As you walked across the dam, on the right-hand side was a pond named Bowman's Pond, after the neighborhood that was named after Mr. Bowman. On the left was Painter's Pond, named after Mr. Painter. As often as possible, we jumped on our bikes with fishing rods and tackle in tow with great anticipation of what we might catch. Mr. Painter, he didn't like us pesky kids fishing in his pond. But there was one small problem with that. All of the trophy bass laid in Mr. Painter's pond. And so going fishing often created another problem. It interfered with our church schedule. We couldn't fish on Sundays because we were at church on Sunday morning and on Sunday evenings. We couldn't fish that often on Wednesdays because of choir practice. But about half the time, it seemed, when we were supposed to be leaving for choir practice, we found ourselves in a better place, at the pond. We drove Mom crazy as she scurried to find our whereabouts right about the time we should have been pulling out of the driveway. And most of the time, we arrived home just in the nick of time. But once or twice, well, maybe three or four times, we lost track of time as we focused on the trophies in Painter's Pond. One particular evening, we were interrupted by a wailing voice of a mom on a mission. And so we quickly moved from trophies to troubles as we hightailed it to the wood grain paneled station wagon that was parked in front of the pond. We made it to choir practice that night with dirty shirts and reeking of fish. Miss Anderson, our choir teacher, quickly sent us off to wash our hands. Miss Anderson, she was strict to say the least, but she knew how to corral 30 10-year-olds and teach them to sing. Miss Anderson was going to teach us to sing, and she made sure that every one of us knew it. I'm thankful for her today. Between piano lessons, singing hymns on Sunday, choir practice, and my trusty stereo, music became, and still is, one of the most influential parts of my walk with Christ. As I grew in my ability to sing, I would eventually participate in the children's choir, youth ensemble, adult choir, adult ensemble, praise team, and a quartet here and there. My brother eventually started a Southern Gospel quartet with three of his friends to sing in churches all around the area. I vividly remember sitting in the car playing Southern Gospel music with my brother to the gospel quartets such as the Cathedrals, the Kingsmen, and Gold City Quartet. As a matter of fact, when Melody, my wife, and I first met, we used to go out on dates and I used to sing her quartet music. I still love to sing many of those songs. Songs like I'll Fly Away. Songs like Boundless Love, Beulah Land, and Sinner Saved by Grace. But my appreciation for the importance of singing wouldn't come until much later. Singing was fun, and we were pretty good at it, but I really didn't understand all of the reasons we sing. And that's what I want to talk about today. The scriptures are full of examples where the people of God broke out into song. I can think of the very first song that was recorded in scripture. It's a song of Miriam and Moses that rang out after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And interestingly enough, the song of Moses is not only the first song recorded in scripture, but it's also the last song recorded in scripture in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. There's approximately 185 songs of the Bible in the Bible, and about 80% of those, or 150 of those, are found in the Psalms. Others are found in the Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and in the historical narrative. David and Solomon gave us the wealth of songs that we have today. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to a Psalm 98, because today I want us to get rooted in the reasons we sing, so that as we sing, our walk with Christ is strengthened. Psalm 98, verse 1 says this, "O sing to the Lord a new song." The first thing we see here is the call to sing a new song. Not that old songs aren't good, but the call to sing a new song is a demonstrative response to God for something. Whatever the psalmist is talking about, it demands a new song. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you want to sing a new song today? What does your spiritual life look like today? Well, before we go further, I want to acknowledge three likely places that most of us can identify with spiritually today. For some of us, we are on a spiritual mountaintop. We have a vibrant walk with God through Jesus. We've recently experienced God's goodness, and we've intimately know the ways that He's involved in our lives. We see God at work, and we praise Him for it, and we are in a good spiritual place. For others, we may be trying to rekindle that vibrant walk with God. Maybe you feel like the person who walked with God at one time has gone missing. And maybe you're battling sin, maybe even moving toward doubt. Maybe this morning you're battling some difficult circumstances and wondering, is God even there? If you're in the valley today, I hope this psalm will encourage you. I'm saying that because I found that in the valleys, they often force me to put to practice the disciplines we've been talking about this summer. It's in the valleys that we draw near to God. Sometimes we draw near to God in the valleys because we want to. Sometimes we draw near to God in the valleys because He's all we've got. Is that you today? If that's you, I want you to know that there's great hope in the Lord. But for the rest of us, we're on the flatlands. We're not in the mountaintop, and we're not in the valley. We're just living one day at a time, trying to practice our faith, trying to grow, and trying to make it the best we can. We have joy, but we're not necessarily overjoyed, but we're not feeling desperate either. If that's you today, I'd like to remind us that we need to apply the disciplines on the flats just as much as we do to get to the mountaintops and just as much as we do when we draw near to God in the valleys. The reason why is because it's in the flats where we oftentimes become complacent. And if that's you, I pray this psalm will draw you near to God. So let me take a moment and pray for all of us today. Let us pray. Lord God, I'll just lift us up today, whether we have recently experienced a mountaintop, Lord, whether we're struggling in a valley, or Lord, whether we are living life as normal in the flats. Lord, I pray that you would meet us with great joy. Lord, that you would encourage us and with your deliverance. Lord, that you would calm us, that we might worship you in a way that glorifies your name. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, whether you're a great singer or not, whether you feel like you're just making a joyful noise, or maybe you make no noise at all because you don't sing, singing here is a response. I want you to notice that. I want you to follow me in verses 1 through 3, because here's the reason for singing the new song. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." We are called to sing a new song because God has done wonderful things. Specifically, he has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness. He has remembered his loving kindness to Israel, and he has revealed himself such that all the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. That's four reasons to sing a new song. Now remember, though, that when the psalmist wrote this, Jesus had not come yet. But Israel knew that they needed both physical and spiritual salvation. They experienced the physical deliverance of God many times, and God had turned those experiences into spiritual applications. For example, in the Exodus, Israel experienced God's salvation as they painted blood over their doors in faith that he would pass over. They literally had to paint blood over their door, and they physically had to get up and leave and exit Egypt in faith that God would deliver them. God called them to remember this deliverance by instituting what we call the Passover feast. The physical deliverance became a spiritual truth as the observance of the Passover feast became a ritual to be observed annually. And God commanded them to do it. They experienced deliverance in the desert. They saw God fight for them when they entered the promised land. They experienced his protection from the surrounding nations. Israel experienced the faithfulness of God through his promises as they walked with him by faith. And so the words the psalmist writes here directly apply to the deliverance and the salvation of Israel. But Israel's salvation back then pointed to ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All of the things God did for Israel, he has done for us today in Jesus Christ. He has made known his salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. He has revealed his righteousness through the person of Jesus Christ. He has remembered his loving kindness to Israel, because even though they've rejected him in the moment, he's not done with Israel. He has revealed his righteousness. He has revealed himself so that the ends of the earth can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wonderful things that God did back then are the same wonderful things that he has done for us today. But we have the privilege of seeing their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Now, do you know that God didn't have to bring salvation to the earth? He could have let mankind go his way and earn the full wages of sin. Scripture says that the wages of sin are death. He could have let mankind perish in death and have been righteous in doing so. But God chose differently, because God's righteousness is more than justice. This is really, really important, because it affects the way that we view God. Do you constantly feel shame when you think about God? Do you think as if God is mostly concerned with what you've done wrong toward him? If we only see God through the lens of justice, then we've mistaken him. God's righteousness is so much greater than justice for wrongdoing. God's righteousness includes a boundless love for you and for me. It is the perfect balance of justice and mercy. Think about it for a moment. God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful, so that the scales never tip to one side or the other. Have you ever thought about that? How on the one hand will sin never go unpunished, and yet on the other the love of God will be known in all the earth? The psalmist knew this righteousness. But I'd like to review for us this righteousness in our New Testament times by looking just for a moment and reviewing Romans chapter 3, because it explains God's righteousness in Christ more fully. Romans chapter 3 tells us that exactly how God has fulfilled his righteousness. It tells us that when God gave the law, it showed us our sin and his holiness. We learn that God would be righteous to throw the book at every one of us and punish us for sin. That no one would have any legitimate complaint Not even a word, the scripture says, to say back to God about it. In Romans, Paul writes that every one of us would be shut up under the law when we come face to face with it and the requirements of it. But remember, God's righteousness balances his justice and his mercy perfectly. And so God showed us this righteousness apart from the law, Romans 3:21. He showed us his righteousness through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, when you redeem something, you make a payment to get it back, like when you have a gift card. If you have a gift card, you go online with it, you put in the code, and you redeem it to get the value of the gift card. And when God redeemed us, he paid the price of our sin to get us back. He bought back the relationship that sin destroyed, and the price he paid was that of his only son, Jesus Christ. On the cross, God's justice and mercy were demonstrated in perfect balance. Because on the cross, he punished Jesus for our sin, and because God's justice was satisfied through Jesus on the cross, he is able then to mercifully forgive us. Now, this forgiveness and restoration is a gift that comes by grace. We can't pay for it. There's not enough money in the world. We can't earn it. We could never work long enough or hard enough to earn it. We can't buy it because it's not for sale. We can only receive it as a gift. Romans 3:26 tells us that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God is just in sending Jesus to the cross, but he's also the justifier because it's through the cross that he's able to show you and me mercy. And so he declares us through Jesus Christ right with him, and we are restored into relationship with him. This is the only way to receive this gift is to receive it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You have to receive it by faith. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you confess and when you believe, God does something very special. He puts a new song in your heart. My son Andrew and JP are going off to college next month. And as Melody and I have been making physical preparations for them to leave, buying everything you need to set up living quarters in a 10 by 10 dorm room and making sure that they have not only hot weather clothes, but cold weather clothes as well, and ensuring that every I is dotted and T is crossed, we've also been preparing emotionally for them to leave. Every now and then, we'll look at each other and we'll say something to the effect of, "I'll miss that when he leaves." Well, let me tell you something I'm going to miss about my son, Andrew. Since Andrew was a small boy, he's had a song in his heart. And from the time he was a toddler to this day as a grown young man, you can hear Andrew humming a little tune. As recently as 10 o'clock last night, right before I went to bed, Andrew walked past me and I heard him humming a little tune. They just come out. As far as I can tell, they've always been tunes that he's made up, just an overflow of his heart, just who he is. And I'm going to miss that when he leaves. But it also gives me joy to know that when some other people meet Andrew, they are going to get to experience Andrew's tunes. And he is going to get to give them the same kind of joy that he's given me. Now, if as his earthly father, if I get that much joy in hearing my son hum a tune that comes from the bottom of his heart, how much more how much more does God enjoy hearing the music that comes from our hearts to Him? That's what this psalm is all about. Making music to the Lord through psalm because of the wonderful things He has done in salvation. And so singing then reveals a response of the heart to the Lord. Throughout history, song has been expressed with great variety. Whether it's psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, or whether it's done in the style of high church, gospel quartet, contemporary, or the spiritual, worship through song matters to God. And notice what the psalmist says about the way we are to express ourselves in song. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Notice the psalmist calls us to shout joyfully. The first line and the last line are like bookends that communicate two very important things about worship through song. First, they communicate the focus of the song, which is to the Lord and before the Lord. Worship is to the Lord and for the Lord. It is for Him and for Him alone. Second, they communicate the extent of the praise, all the earth. The wonderful things God has done are deserving of praise from all the inhabitants of the earth. And it's a call for everyone to join in this joyous occasion. The verses in between those bookends communicate the how we are to sing. We are to break forth and sing for joy. The Hebrew word patach here, translated break forth, literally means to crack open. It's a word that brings the idea of spontaneous and unconstrained praise. Now, most of us don't normally just break out into spontaneous and unconstrained praise. Maybe if you're like me and you're in your car by yourself, you do. Maybe if you're like me and you like to hike in the mountains and you go up to a mountaintop and you see the splendor of God's creation, knowing that nobody's around except you and the bears, maybe you might break out in song. Maybe when you're at home alone, you'll turn on some music and break out in song. Or maybe, just maybe, when you're on a walk. But most of us keep our constraints pretty tight to the chest. And that's probably a good thing most of the time. But let me ask you this. Are there places that you have experienced unconstrained praise toward the Lord? Now, this passage reminds me of a place where unfettered praise occurs constantly. A place where there is no restraint on the worship of God. When the Apostle John was taken up to see a vision of the throne room, he described what he saw in Revelation chapter 4. Now, John says that there was a throne in heaven, and the one sitting on it was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne that looked like emerald, and around the throne there were 24 other thrones with 24 elders sitting on them in white robes and golden crowns. Out of the throne comes lightning and thunder and flashes of light. And before the throne, there were seven lamps burning. And between John and the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures. The first one, John says, looked like a lion. The second looked like a calf. And the third had the face that was like a man's face. The fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of these creatures had six wings, and they had eyes all around them. Day and night, these creatures do not cease saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." When the creatures give praise to God, the 24 elders fall down, and they worship, and they cast their crowns before God, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." If there's ever a place that breaks forth in spontaneous praise, it is in the throne room of God. And the beautiful thing is that every time we gather here to worship, we join in with the praises that are continually going forth in heaven. Each time we worship at home, we join in with those in heaven. Each time we're in our cars, we join in. Each time we're on the mountaintop, we join in. Each time that we sing to the Lord, our hearts are turned toward God. We are filled with the spirit of praise. Every time we sing, we have the opportunity of joining in the throne room of heaven. What a picture of praise. Have you ever thought about praise like that? I love this psalm, but we're just down to verse 4. And so let's look at verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist calls us to praise with instruments. First, there's the lyre and the sound of melody, and this is a picture of praise that's organized, and not disorganized and chaotic, but flowing. The music has a beginning and a destination, so to speak. There's melody. Secondly, there's trumpets and there's horns being blown to the Lord. Trumpets and horns in the Old Testament were commanded by God to be blown, signaling important times in the life of Israel. They were used by priests, signaling the approach of festivals and when sacrifices were made. Sometimes they signaled war, but they were blown often in land to herald the seasonings and the arrival of festivals. They were blown to assemble the people in praise. And here the psalmist calls for trumpets and praise to occur joyfully before the king, the Lord, as a picture of coming to the presence of the king with honor and praise and worship to be granted to God. It is a picture of our jubilant praise in the presence of the king. And so the first three verses call us to praise in response to the wondrous things God has done. They answer the why. The second section, verses 4 through 6, answer the how. And the last couple of verses, 7 through 9, turn back to the why, and they give us additional information about why we are to sing a new song. Here, creation is personified to worship its creator. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The whole creation comes before the Lord to joyously praise him, not because of what he's done, but because of what he will do. He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth and the whole world with righteousness. He is coming to judge the people with equity, which means rightfully and truthfully. It's like saying that when God judges, he won't make even one mistake. Have you ever thought about singing and praising God because of his coming judgments? We can relate to the first part of this psalm. We can relate to praising God for the salvation that he's given us in Jesus Christ. That's what we do every Sunday. But can we relate to praising him for his judgments? Believe it or not, the Bible has quite a bit to say about God's judgments, specifically in relationship to praise. The psalmist praises God many times for his righteous judgments. The book of Revelation praises God for the final judgment that is coming. Thinking about praising God for judgment of evil is not something we probably think about too often. It's also probably not something we relish. And frankly, God doesn't either. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says this about God. It says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would much rather see repentance and life than judgment and death. But the praise here, the reason for the praise here and in the book of Revelation is not so much on the fact of God's judgments, but is on the righteousness of his judgments. We can be assured as his people that when he does come to judge, it will be done perfectly. And now, I know I said earlier that God's justice is balanced perfectly with his mercy, and it is. This is why God is so patient in his desire to see all who will come to him come. We are in a time now where God is showing his patience as the gospel goes out upon all the earth and people have an opportunity to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. But there will be a day when God sets everything right. And the psalmist here is looking forward to God's perfect judgments because he knows that his judgments will be done in perfect righteousness. Notice what is said in Revelation 19 about God's final judgment of Babylon. It says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality." Hallelujah simply means praise the Lord. And in the New Testament, it is only found here in the book of Revelation. And here in this passage in Revelation 19, it's repeated four times in a few short verses. Every other appearance of hallelujah is in the Psalms. Matter of fact, the very last Psalm, Psalm 150, ends with the word hallelujah. It says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." The whole reason the earth cries out in joyous praise is because God is going to make things right. And one day, he's going to put an end to evil. Satan's influence and deception is going to be gone one day. And we'll be free to live the way that God originally intended. We will live in perfect relationship with him and with one another as we live eternally in the new heavens and in the new earth. Every single judgment that God makes or will ever make is a righteous judgment because his judgments are perfect. And that's a reason to sing hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Our God will never make a mistake. And so as we wrap up today, I want to ask a question. And I want to leave us with a few practical ways to apply this psalm. The question is this: what is your rhythm of praise? What is your rhythm of praise? Have you established patterns in your life where you engage in worship through song? If you're not a musician or you don't sing, you can listen and you can worship the Lord in your heart. You can hum along or just sing the best you can. God hears your voice, but he hears your heart more. If you don't have a rhythm of praise, let me suggest a few practical ways to get started. The first way is to begin with songs that give praise to God for who he is and what he has done. Just like the psalm says, we praise God for his salvation. We praise God for who he is, the Lord, the King. We praise God for what he has done, and we praise God for what he will do. That's Psalm 98. Start with songs as well that are familiar. Pick a few songs that we sing in worship. Maybe you could download them on your phone. For example, the number one song, worship song for 2022 is House of the Lord by Phil Wickham. We sing that song here all the time. It's a familiar song. Engage in prayer as you are listening. This is something that I often do. Speak to God, thanking him for how the words in the song apply to your life. So maybe if you're not a singer, you can turn on some music and you can begin to worship the Lord in your heart and in your mind. And you can then just begin to speak the truths that are in the song about you. For example, "Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to me. I've seen your faithfulness in my life over and over again. Thank you, Lord, for bringing my kids through high school graduation. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and what you're going to do and as I send them off to college on their own." I'm naming God's faithfulness in the past, and I'm claiming God's faithfulness in the future as the song sings about God's faithfulness to his people. It's a beautiful way to engage in song. But don't let the fear of what others may think as we're here worshiping the Lord, don't let that fear hold you back from engaging in worship. Don't be afraid to sing. Remember, God reads our hearts, not our voice. Psalm 98, It's a call to sing a new song. It's a response to God for what he has done in salvation and what he will do one day when he makes everything right. It praises him by putting the focus on who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thanks be to God for the gift of song. Let us pray, and then let us sing. Lord God, I thank you for Psalm 98, and I thank you just that you have made us as humans, as creatures who have the ability to praise you. Lord, no other creature on earth praises you exactly in the same way that we do. And Lord, we praise you through our mouths often, but Lord, we praise you in our hearts because of who you are and what you have done. Lord, I pray today that no matter where we are on a spiritual journey, whether we have recently been on a mountaintop or whether we're currently in a valley, Lord, whether we're on a flatland, I pray that this psalm would be applied. Help us, Lord, to apply this to our hearts. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. All God's people said, amen.